Let's go back to Psalm 119. We did not finish out the stanza that we had begun last Sunday evening. And we are looking at, we have entitled verses 33 through verse 40, The Desire of the Godly. The Desire of the Godly. And again, we pointed out that you notice how many times, in fact, in seven of the eight verses, you notice the desire of the psalmist here. And what is he asking God to do for him as a disciple? Notice, and again, underline these words and phrases in your scripture. He says, in starting in verse 33, teach me, give me understanding, make me to go, incline mine heart, turn away mine eyes, establish thy word, turn away my reproach. So again, notice in seven out of the eight verses here in this section, there is this godly desire for the Lord to do something for him. This is the true heart of a disciple, one who desires to follow his Lord. And so we talked last time we got the first three things, and I want to pick up on the third one. The first desire that we find is in verse 33, the desire for discipleship. Now again, let me remind you of what the definition of a disciple is. One who embraces and assists in spreading the teachings of another, an active adherent as of a movement or philosophy. So we can have disciples of Confucius or whoever it may be, different teachers. You and I, we are adherents. We embrace in the spreading of the teachings of Christ. Therefore, we are Christians. We believe in Christianity. And so he is also one who is, and we looked at this underneath the attitude of a disciple, he is open and teachable. He is one who recognizes that as long as he is on this earth, he has things that he can learn. And when we get to the point where we think that, well, I've heard it all, and especially I think in the spiritual realm, there may not be the vocalizing of this, but there is certainly the flashing thought sometimes of, well, I've heard that before, I've heard that taught, I've heard that preached, and so therefore I need something completely different. As I've said, and I know Pastor Brown mentioned even last week, that look, when you start hearing preachers and teachers begin to talk about how they have a new angle or a new revelation or something new when it comes to Scripture, the best advice that I can give you is run the opposite direction. Listen, there is really only one message in Scripture, and that is man's need of redemption, and it focuses on the one who came to redeem, Jesus Christ. That is the scarlet thread of redemption, we might say, that is woven throughout the tapestry of Scripture. And so there's that one theme. So the desire for discipleship in verse 33. We looked at verse 34, which is the desire for understanding. We take that even further. He earnestly desires more knowledge, not just academic knowledge. Anybody can get that. But he desires more knowledge about God, God himself. And therefore, again, I would encourage you to ask the Lord in prayer. And again, Psalm 119 is considered an extended prayer. And ask God, Lord, give me more knowledge. Though many in here I know have studied the Bible for decades, look, we will never exhaust and mine out of the Scripture everything that we need to know. We still have things to learn. We will still be learning when we get to heaven. You ever think about that? We will still be learning things. You say, but I thought we were going to know as he's known. Yes, but even in heaven, we're not God. Okay, we're not going to take the place of God, nor will we be God. Now, it's going to be different than we are here, obviously. But I believe that there's still going to be things that we're going to be learning as such. in heaven. I think it was, if I remember correctly, it was D.L. Moody who said something like this. He said that he was going to look forward to heaven because he was going to be able to talk to the Lord for the first 1,000 years, and then he was going to say, "Where's Paul?" You know, we're going to have the opportunity to talk and learn from all of those men and be with them and fellowship with them and learn about our Lord. The desire for understanding is what we should have as a proper disciple for Christ. And then we were looking at the desire for discipline. Again, here's where we left off in verse 35. Let's go back to it and look at it again, shall we? In verse 35 of this section, the psalmist says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." And when it comes to discipline, discipline always involves three elements. We gave those to you. It involves discipline of the mind, discipline of the body, and discipline of the spirit. Mind, body, spirit. And that is essentially what he's asking here when he says, "Make me to go." And by the way, that phrase is significant. When the psalmist says, "Make me to go," this is assuming that he is going to obey the way and the will that God places before him. Make me to go. Listen, it does us no good, folks, to ask the Lord or to go through the motions of saying, "Yeah, Lord, I want to do thy will. Make me to go in your way," and then never obey it. But oftentimes, I think maybe we do that. Do you remember we talked about something that comes into play here as kind of a sidelight, but it fits here well, is that perhaps sometimes the reason that we do not have minds and bodies and spirits that are disciplined towards the things of God is because we have so much in our minds and in the schedules that we live that we tend to crowd God out. Would you agree that that's true sometimes? I think we tend to do that. And so we were talking last time about the fact that believers can actually have what is called cognitive dissonance. You say, what is that? Let me remind you. It is the state of having inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, or attitudes, especially as relating to behavioral decisions and attitude change. And so I thought about this so much as I was thinking about this message and have continued to that I think oftentimes maybe we don't get out of the Word what we should be able to because we've got so much noise, if you will, in our heads. We've got so many things going through that maybe God is crowded out and it's so subtle we don't even realize it. I came across an article as I was thinking about this, and it's from a Christian school, not here in South Carolina, but it's from a Christian school who devoted their whole magazine to this concept several years ago. And the title of the theme was Tuning Out the Noise. And one of the articles here is entitled Living Inside the Margin. I want to read you some of what the author says here, because it goes along with this idea. He says, the average office worker is interrupted 202 times a day. The average desk worker has 36 hours of work piled on his or her desk and spends 3 hours a week shuffling piles trying to find the right project to work on next. We spend 1 year of our lives searching through the clutter looking for misplaced objects. The average misplaced object travels 10 inches. More than 60 million Americans have sleep disorder problems. 27% of Americans fell asleep while driving last year. One-third of Americans say they are, quote-unquote, rushed all the time. In the 1960s, the futurists said by now you would have one wage earner in the family working 20 hours a week because progress in technology would lead to increased productivity. They predicted productivity would increase, wages would increase, and we'd all be bored. That is not what happened. Instead, the average husband and wife unit is working 90 hours, not 20. the prediction only missed by 350%. He goes on to say, you know, in the busyness of life and all of the things in society right now, he says, we're all running, but God's not running after us. He knows that, listen to this, he knows that speed does not yield devotion. The presence of God is in inverse proportion to the pace of our lives. Meditation, wisdom, and worship are slow, slow, and deep. We don't often think that way, do we? He says, if your theology is, and what he means when he makes this statement, if your theology is based totally on this, he says this, if your theology is to do all you can for God, although that sounds praiseworthy, you will always fail. And I think what he, of course, means by that, well, I'll word it this way. Busyness is not always next to godliness. And I think sometimes we think that way. And the point of all of this is that we need to take time with God. We need to make sure that there are moments where we are casting out purposefully these things that tend to crowd out spiritual thought, spiritual meditation, because we are so prone to be so busy. And that's a phrase that we use so often. Listen, Christian, we cannot possibly obey this command in this verse or have this attitude as a disciple which says, make me go in the paths of thy commandments, if we have all of this going on in our heart, mind, and body. We can't accomplish that. No human can do it. And yet we think that we can overcome these things. He goes on to say this, chronic overload drains your spiritual reserves. It is an enemy of prayer, worship, meditation, loving one another, and service. We either stop doing those things or worse, we simply go through the motions. And then at the end of the article, toward the end, he says this, we need some margin. In other words, the space between our load and our limits. Margin is in our reserves, the place where we rest, recharge our batteries, recover our passion, renew our relationships, where we are still and know that He is God. In the spiritual life, discipline means that somewhere in your life you are not occupied or preoccupied. It means creating space in which something can happen that you hadn't planned on or counted on. God asks us to walk the second mile, carry another's burden, witness to the truth at any opportunity, and teach our children as we sit, walk, lie down, and stand. These responses presuppose that we have margin to make available for His purposes. Are we really willing to let God control our agendas? Let's make our plans and arrange our schedules humbly, lightly, realizing that God Almighty has the right to redirect us at a moment's notice. That is some pretty convicting stuff. And again, I thought about it in light of what we're looking at in this psalm. That we can go through the motions of our Christianity because we're so busy. And we give lip service to what we know is important. I can't stress enough, Christian, the importance of doing what we said before. And this relates to Psalm 46, where he gives the command to be still and know that I'm God. How still are you as a believer? Pastor, I just do not have time to be still. Listen, you better make time to be still. What he points out here, I never had thought about in that way, that those commands that God gives us to do his work at evangelizing, teaching our children, being examples to our grandchildren, presupposes that we are going to have time to do that. One of the worst things, and I think the worst regrets that we may have as we come to the end of our days, and we don't know when that will be. God is the one who has that all numbered and counted out. But if we do not make time to do these things, we are going to live with big regret. And I think one of the most tragic things is to see people at the end of their lives looking back in regret, saying, if only. If only. And so I hope and I encourage us tonight not to do that. The desire for discipline. What is it? Is there things in your life? Are your schedules too busy? The devotional writer Oswald Chambers, when he talked about that, and I paraphrase, but he talked about the busyness of life, and he uses the phrase, or he uses the word, that there are certain things in life, if we are to evaluate them, we're to choke them and put things in our life in priority that are important. Now, choking isn't just rearranging, it's killing. And maybe there are some things in life that we need to actually kill, and you understand what I mean by that term, to get rid of it, in order that God and His Word, His commands, have priority. Well, let's go on, and I want to try to finish this out tonight. Let's look at these last couple of things here. In verses 36 and 37, we have the desire for purity. The desire for purity. He says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. So the desire for purity, it first of all begins in the heart. We cannot just say, I want to be pure and therefore I'm determined in my mind I'm going to be. Oh, how many times, men especially, have we had that thought, that I know that I need to be pure and I'm just determined I'm going to be, and we fail again and again and again. It's not a matter of just determining in our minds that we're going to do it. Listen, to be pure, it needs to be deep within the recesses of our heart. And we give it over to God, realizing that we do not have the ability to do it, but He has the ability to make us pure through His power. It begins in the heart. I think I put a note in there of one of the commentators. Do you have a note by Herbert Lockyer in your thing? And by the way, I misspelled the name, so I want to correct that. It should be Lockyer. Okay. Lockyer. Herbert Lockyer. He has written a book or a commentary, a devotional commentary on the Psalms. I would recommend it to you. It's very good. And I think you would get a lot out of it. But notice what he says here about this. He says, knowing the waywardness of his own heart, David, he, of course, believes David wrote Psalm 119, obviously, and perhaps he did, but he confessed his weakness rather than defend his own strength. As it is with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. It is useless for the eyes to see, the mind to understand, and the feet ready to go the way of truth, if the heart be not inclined thereunto also. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, look, we can be determined to do these things, but if it's not really deep down within us, in our heart, and again, we said, what does that mean? That is referring to the inner man. If the inner man, the person that we really are, deep within the recesses of our soul, if we aren't inclined to do that, then we will not. The verse of Proverbs is one that we can quote. But I wonder if we note the weight of it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all, what's the word? Diligence. The word diligence obviously infers what? It infers work. Okay? It infers that we have to work at keeping. And that word, by the way, keep, means to guard. Guard the heart. There are some translations that translate it that way. Guard the heart with all diligence. And he gives the reason for it. Why? For out of it are all of the issues, the behaviors, the attitudes, and the actions of life is in the heart. It's very interesting, again, as you read in the Old Testament, what did the prophets always come back to when it came to Israel and Judah? It says on occasion some of the prophets would come and say, listen, here is the root of the problem. You need a new heart. You need a heart change. In other words, they needed a spiritual heart transplant. You know what I would say is that there are often times where you and I need that too. We need a heart transplant for God to change not just our outward ways, not just the external, but deep within our souls, he needs to change. Listen, you've heard me say this before, and I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 back this up. But the change that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be that living sacrifice, to be the kind of disciple that we're talking about here, it always starts from the inside and works its way out. In other words, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's inside. And of course, you know the terms. You've no doubt heard it before. The term there is metamorphosis. It's a change from the inside out. Too often, we try to dress up the outside, and then we're going to get our hearts right. Oh, what a sad commentary it is to look back in the decades past and see. And again, I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say this by way of illustration. I am all for Christian education, and I was a part of that for a while. But I think too many times in the last few decades, the Christian schools, they went about this the opposite way. And what they tried to do, and maybe some families try to do this as well, is we will try to dress up the outside, and then hopefully the inside will be fixed. Listen, that's the exact opposite. And what we need to teach our young people is, look, you have to have the right heart. Listen, if the heart's right, the outside will always follow. If it's genuine and real, you won't have to preach about standards. You won't have to have all of those things of which we tend to focus on and are in many ways minor compared to the doctors of Scripture. And the church and schools have wrestled with this for decades. Why? Because we go about this the opposite way. Lord, fix up my heart. The outside will be okay. And the reason why we have those who claim one thing and live another is because it was never inside the heart in the first place. That's why we're seeing what we're seeing in our day. It begins in the heart. It involves the eyes. Notice in verse 37, the desire for purity begins in the heart. That is so important. I wish I could spend more time on it. But I think you get the point. And listen, young person and parent alike, we need to understand that. It is the heart attitude that determines everything. And that is so significant. Well, it involves the eyes. Notice what he says in verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity or emptiness. Turn away my eyes. There is a great chapter in the book by A.W. Tozer. Here's a book I'd recommend that you read and read again. The Pursuit of God. And there's a chapter in there that has always struck me because he entitled it The Gaze of the Soul. I think that chapter alone is worth the price of the book. And again, it is the idea that our attention, our focus, to be always on God and God alone. Oh, it is so easy to get our vision on other things and things that do not matter in this world. I've often thought, especially recent days, that one of the things that I think that when we get to eternity, one of the things that we might be ashamed of as we stand before the Lord is the time wasted spent on worrying and agonizing and fretting over things that really don't matter. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand tonight, but have you ever done that? Have you ever, again, spent time worrying over minor things and you look back on it saying, why did I give so much time to that? And I think oftentimes, my friends, I think the devil uses some of those minor things, so to speak, to direct our attention towards it from the important things that we're supposed to be doing. He is a master of the spiritual detour. You ever been detoured or deterred? What does that mean? It means that he gets you off of where you should be. And we focus on the minor things to the point where God himself, his word, is not important. And we become, by the way, as guilty as those that Christ indicted. Remember what he said to the Pharisees, those who, again, we've seen them in John, we'll see them many more times as we go on our journey through that book. But you remember what he says to them? He says, look, he says, you are so concerned about, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, you're so concerned about tithing spices, anise and cumin. Remember that? They had added that to the law, by the way. He said, you're so concerned about that, he says, but you have no concept, you pay no attention to the weightier things of the law. Were there certain aspects of the law that were more significant in their consequences than others? Absolutely. And we have to realize that in our life as we live them out. Now, thank the Lord, we're not under the Mosaic law. But, listen, folks, there are certain things in this life that are more important and significant than others. And we have to ask God, Lord, make my heart, my vision pure before you. It's a constant battle. I think I've also given you a quote in there by Spurgeon. Do you have that one in your notes? Notice what he says. Perhaps we are now gazing upon folly. We need to have our eyes turned away. And if we are beholding heavenly things, we shall be wise to beg that our eyes may be kept away from vanity. Again, we don't use that word much anymore, but it means emptiness or usefulness or uselessness, I should say. He says, why should we look on vanity? It melts away as a vapor. Why not look upon the things eternal? Isn't that a good question? Why not look upon the things eternal? And I know what goes through our minds, because it's gone through mine before. Well, Pastor, come on. You don't expect us to sit around with hands folded, you know, acting like we're going to some sort of, Vesper service, and we have to, you know, chant and sing sing Gregorian chant and quote Latin and all that. You know, I can't be holy all the time. Well, the retort to that is, yes, we can. Obviously, God doesn't require us to do those things. But listen to me now, and I preach this to myself. As a child of God and a disciple of Christ, there's not a time where we're not a child of God and a disciple of Christ. You don't become a disciple when you walk into church on Sunday morning. You are continuing to be a disciple when you walk out those doors this evening. You are a child of God all the time. And therefore, we're to be thinking that way. We're to be, again, having that attention upon our eyes. Notice what he goes on to say if you have your notes there. He says, sin is vanity. Unjust gain is vanity. Self-conceit is vanity. And indeed, all that is not of God comes under the same head. Well, Pastor Gray, again, we have to live. Nobody's saying that we don't and we shouldn't. Some of you recall, I preached through a series a few years ago, several years ago now, on that great book, and sometimes difficult book of Ecclesiastes. But one of the principles in Ecclesiastes that we oftentimes forget is this, is that God intends for his children, listen to me now, to enjoy life. Do we realize that? Some of you don't look like it tonight, okay? But you know what? Christians in conservative Baptist churches, I have news for you, can be happy. Did you realize that? They can actually, another step further, be joyful. It's possible. Why? Well, at the end of the day, if we've lost everything, everyone has turned away, things aren't going well, we feel like we're treading water in this life. If nothing else, we still have the Savior there who is going to uphold us with his hand, and we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. We even face death, and if the Lord tarries, we will all be there. Paul says what? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. How do I paraphrase that verse? Again, you've heard me say it before, but it's a good reminder for us. Essentially, Paul is saying in that verse, for the believer, for the child of God, it's always a win-win situation, even though it doesn't seem like it. The worst thing that can happen to us that we think is death. Paul's saying, hey, I love this life, God's given me something to do, but even death is gain. For me to live is Christ. That's my mission field. That's my whole life. But to die is also gain. Do we think of it that way? Paul did because he had the purity of heart and it involved his eyes. And thirdly, it is maintained by prayer. It is maintained by prayer. Quicken thou me in thy way. Quicken means to bring to life, to build up, to give life. It is maintained by prayer. Listen, I will say this again, and this thought has recurred to me quite a bit as we are talking about prayer on Wednesday nights. But I said in the study, if you weren't with us, if you were, bear with me, but if you weren't, I said this, that if we're not willing to be part of the lifeblood of the church, then something is wrong. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church and the believer individually. In other words, we should always desire prayer. We should always desire to pray. We should always have a prayer in our heart before God. It's maintained by prayer. Again, the recurring question that I have on Wednesday nights, and I ask this and preach this to myself first, is how is my prayer life? And the question I would pose to you is how is yours? And I'm not talking about the prayers where we simply go down the list asking God to fulfill all our wants and needs, though that is a legitimate thing to do. But prayer must go beyond that. Prayer must be prayer like the prayer we find here in Psalm 119. The prayer is not a selfish prayer to get or gain things. It is to become something and someone before God. And how often do we pray that way? How often do our prayers spend a majority of the time adoring God for who he is? Confessing sins because we have committed them. thanking God for the blessings that He's given us? Well, it's maintained by prayer. And then lastly, verses 38 through 40, there is the desire for devotion, to be devoted, to give oneself over to. Oftentimes, the word in the Scripture that we're most familiar with is consecration. Consecration. Did you realize there is a wonderful, beautiful Old Testament picture of complete consecration to God? You know what it is? It is the Old Testament priest. The priest of the Old Testament. There's a strange command that, again, we don't practice today, but it was symbolic of consecration. In other words, again, completely giving oneself to something or another. But in the Old Testament, as he entered into the work of sacrifice, there was one thing that he had to do. He had to put the blood of the sacrificed animal on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and where else? The right toe. Why? You know what it indicates? He was consecrated from head to toe. Complete. Total. All the way. From head to toe, he was completely given over to what? The service of God. Now that is consecration. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture that is. The desire for devotion, or we could say devotedness to him. Notice verse 38. Establish, or we would say it in our current English, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. So we see three things here. First of all, the desire for devotedness is through the confirmation of the word. The confirmation of the word in his heart. He says, establish it. Lord, help me to know it. Lord, help me to remember it. You know, I think one of the things that you would agree with me tonight is that isn't it a wonderful thing as a child of God that in certain times and certain events in your life, one of the ways that we know that we have the Holy Spirit of God is when He brings certain portions and verses of the Word of God back to our memory. Isn't that a wonderful, precious thing? Verses that we may not have thought about for years. Scripture passages that we haven't read in maybe quite some time. And yet in the midst of those things, all of a sudden, He brings those back to us. You know what that is? That is establishing the Word. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit of God and pray to Him to continue to do that. What a wonderful gift that is. And of course, he says in verse 39, the desire for devotedness comes through the proper fear of God. He says, turn away my reproach, which I fear. Through the proper fear of God. This is a whole other subject on the fear of God. We don't preach about it much anymore, but I will say this, Christian, is that if we truly understood the fear of God, it would revolutionize our church. It would change us as children of God if we really understood what the fear of God is all about. There are three elements that are always involved in the fear of God. It is one concept with three distinct sections. The fear of God always involves love for God, reverence for the things of God, and submission to God. That is the fear of God as we find it in the Scripture. When we really love God, we are going to submit to Him and we are going to reverence the things of God. Listen, that was the problem that the children of Israel continually had. And I would suggest that's the problem that we have still today. Is we don't really fear Him. If we really feared God, in what I've just described, would we be praying more? If we really feared God, again, through love, reverence, and submission, would we read our Scripture more? If we really feared God and had the proper fear and were devoted to Him like we should be, would we be more faithful in ministering for Him? In attendance in His house? And we could go on down the list. Well, we need to understand what that is. And we need to put it into our lives. And then lastly, the desire for devotion involves, and he talks about this through declaring the desire of the heart. He is here is once again his testimonies, or his testimony, as he says, as he comes to the end. And again, out of these eight verses, he said, here's my desire, here's my desire, here's my desire. And verse 40, he ends this section by saying, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. And then he petitions God again, quicken me in thy righteousness. So he is declaring once again in summary fashion, Lord, here's what I desire. Let me ask you again, Christian, what are the desires of your heart? We read again in the Psalms, it says that, you know, the Lord will give us the desires of our heart. And I think sometimes we have, again, misused and perhaps even abused that text. And we say, well, you know, if I pray for this and that, then God should give it to me. And again, perhaps we're thinking in the realm of material things or selfish desires. But I think in the scriptural context, the desires are desires about Him. The desires are desires about who we are before our holy God. That if we really desire to be like Him and to do what? Long after His precepts, which are what? His commandments. Do you really think God is going to withhold that? No. He's going to give us those desires. The desires of our heart. The question again becomes, what is the desire of our heart? What is it? What are you, and here's how I would word it, what are you or who are you passionate about? It would be really interesting to go around the room and ask or have you answer that question. And a lot of times the passions of life, and what I mean by that, is what is it that really stirs us and the thing that we like to do in life that makes us happy? It gets our adrenaline pumping. For some, it's certain sports. For some, it's cars. For some, it's this fabric, other things that really make us, it's like, man, that is just really exciting. It would be interesting to go around the room because we would have a lot of different things. And we're passionate about it. We want to do it. We want to be involved in it. We want to focus on it. What's your passion? In being a youth pastor and for many years, it always was funny to me. So there are some times where you would ask young people, what really makes you excited? I don't know. Well, what are you, a flounder? What are you, just a jellyfish? So, certainly there's something you've got to be passionate about, right? Well, yeah, I guess. Wake up! Okay? Listen, here's what I would say to all of us. Let us make God and His Word our passion. Well, Pastor, that's just for you preachers and you theological teachers and all that. No, it's not. Where does it designate that in Scripture? He says again, what did we say, and if you recall, at the very beginning of this series, in one of the first stanzas, actually, it's the second stanza, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man, or let's put in there a young person, cleanse his way? Want to know the directions in life? How do we get along? How do we function? What's the answer? By taking heed thereto according to thy what? Word. To thy word. Some may say, well, Pastor, again, I might would enjoy that, but I just can't understand the Scripture. Listen, again, I go back to this. If there is a deep desire for understanding of the Scripture, listen, I believe that if we sincerely pray to God to help us, and He said this in this psalm, give me understanding, God is going to give you that desire of your heart. Does that mean you're going to understand everything in this book? No. I believe that, again, we can study this Scripture for until our dying day and our last breath, and we'll not understand everything. I'm looking forward to having someone, when I get to heaven, explain to me Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm looking forward to having them say, well, here's what that means. Because I don't know anybody who can explain it. That's why you never hear it preached. Because, quite frankly, preachers don't know what it is or what it's about. And if they do, I'd like to meet them. But listen, we have what is your passion? What excites you in this life? I see us getting excited about a lot of things, but what about the things of the Lord? What about the things of the Lord? The commentator again, Herbert Lockyer, says this: having a longing after the precepts of God, David prays for more life because God promised to hear prayer when offered according to his righteous law. That's exactly what we've been saying. He says, thus he wanted the life he had already possessed to reveal itself by longing for more. That's good. That's good. Lord, I know you've done things in my life and you've taught me things, but Lord, I don't want to stop there. Lord, I desire more. I desire to be like you. I think I gave you the words, if you do have your outlines tonight, this song or the words to this song. I don't know if this is in our book or not, but my desire to be like Jesus, my desire to be like him, his Spirit fill me, his love overwhelm me, in deed and word to be like him. I think that sums up this whole stanza. And I think what a wonderful attitude, prayer, and thought that you and I need to have as well. I hope we'll take that this week, my desire to be like him in word and deed.